I join in welcoming you this afternoon. We have a good crowd and visitors among us, and we thank you for coming. It's good to see college students back with us after being away on break. We've missed you while you're gone, and excited to have you back and look forward to our work together. I want to talk to us for just a few moments this afternoon about the music question. A question that is unsettled and unanswered in the minds of some is whether or not it is scriptural for the church to use mechanical instruments of music in worship unto God today. This is not an issue because the Word of God is not settled, for it is. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." Nor is the question due to a lack of information on the subject. As we'll find in our study, there are numerous scriptures that bear on this issue. Nor is the question because of any ambiguity or uncertainty. It's not that the scriptures are unclear in their teaching or in their meaning. For Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, this question has been around for some time. When you go back to the mid-1800s, in 1849, there was an issue that arose among brethren as to whether it was scriptural for the church to send funds to a human missionary society. In 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society was formed in Cincinnati, Ohio, with Alexander Campbell elected the first president. And there were those who would send funds from the church treasury to this society, and then this society would in turn send those funds to preachers in different fields. And there were those who would object to that on the basis that it is without scriptural authority. And a passage that might be cited would be Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where the divine pattern shows the church sending funds directly to the preacher. As the church at Philippi, Paul said, "sent once and again under my necessity." Somebody said, "What's the difference?" The difference is that there's Bible for this, there's no Bible for that. And then about 10 years later, in 1859, another issue arose, and that is over the music question. In 1859, in Midway, Kentucky, a fellow by the name of L.L. Pinkerton brought into the worship of the church in Midway an organ, a mechanical instrument, the melodeon. And that drove a wedge between those brethren. There were those who opposed it on the basis that it was without scriptural authority, and that the Lord never commanded its use in the New Testament, and there's not an example of any church anywhere in the New Testament using it. And then there are those who are in favor of it. And they had various arguments by which they tried to justify its use. That led to a division. Those who were opposed to it, members of the Church of Christ, but those who were in favor of this became known as the Christian Church. Are you aware that these at one time were together? That is, the Christian Church did not exist, but they were with us, members of the Church of Christ. Some think that the only difference between the Church of Christ and the Christian Church is over music. That's just one difference. It started with the missionary society. And when the mechanical instrument came along, that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. A few years ago, I was in a gospel meeting on the eastern side of Missouri with what I was told was the oldest Church of Christ that side of the Mississippi. And one thing I found interesting We were meeting in an old meeting place. And if you take the road around the creek, around the bend, there's a newer building with the sign Christian Church. At one time, it's just the Church of Christ in that community. But these issues began to find their way among brethren in that part of the country. And those that opposed them as modern innovations unknown to the New Testament still remained there, the Church of Christ. But those that were in favor of it, around the bend, they are the Christian Church. And in 1906, the U.S. Census, for the first time, recognized the Christian Church as a body separate, apart from the Church of Christ. The music question was involved in that. Somebody said, well, that's an old issue. That was back in the mid-1800s, early 1900s. Old issues never really fade away. They have a way of coming back, and you'll have a new cast of characters with a different wardrobe. But they'll make the same kind of arguments that have always been made. In fact, there's some so-called churches of Christ today that'll have mechanical instrumental music in their worship. There are some that are having two services. They'll have a traditional service, vocal music only, singing. And then a contemporary service where they'll have the use of mechanical instrumental music. There are some churches of Christ that are having joint services with denominational churches in which they have mechanical instruments. And sometimes there are those who will make their visit, and one of the first things they'll notice is the absence of mechanical instrumental music. And they might ask, why is it that you don't have music? Or they might tell you, I've heard that the Church of Christ doesn't believe in music. And so they ask about that, because most churches in the religious world make use of mechanical instrumental music in their worship. And if we don't teach on it and point out what the Bible says about it, then we can easily be like those of the Old Testament of whom it is reported, there arose a generation which knew not the Lord. And they began to introduce it, and history has a way of repeating itself. And so we want to give some attention this afternoon to the music question. The first thing I want to point out to you is the fact that there are two kinds of music. There is what we refer to as vocal music, that which is produced by the voice. And then there is instrumental music. And that's music that is produced by a mechanical instrument. Now, when you think about the fact that there are two kinds of music, I need to point out to us in the second place that God commanded the use of instrumental music in the Old Testament. It should come as no surprise when you read the Old Testament that mechanical instruments of music were used in worship unto God in the Old Testament. And there are a couple of passages that you might like to jot down which show that. One that just came recently to our attention in our Bible study through the Bible. 2 Chronicles 29:25, you remember? Where the setting finds Hezekiah of Judah restoring law and order to a lawless people. He set the priests and Levites by their courses, you remember? And this statement is made. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. Why'd they do that? For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. You underscore that in your text. For so was the commandment of the Lord. The second passage I want you to observe is Psalm 81:1-4. In the Psalms, we have the music law of the Old Testament stated. When the psalmist declared, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. blow up the trumpet and the new moon and the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For, listen to this, this was a statute for Israel and what? A law of the God of Jacob. Underscore that. A law of the God of Jacob. And so they used mechanical instruments of music in Old Testament worship. Why'd they do that? Because God commanded that to be done. Now, the third thing I want to point out to us is the fact that we are no longer under the Old Testament. Now, there are many passages that might be cited as evidence of that. Let me give you just a few. First of all, in the book of Galatians, when you study the difference between the two covenants, the book of Galatians is abundant in information on that subject because the churches of Galatia were being enticed by Judaizing teachers to go back and keep the old law of Moses. And Paul wrote a whole letter to stem the tide of apostasy in those churches over that issue. Look at Galatians 3. We'll start with verse 19 and we'll back up to verse 16. In verse 19, he asked this question, "Wherefore then serve the law?" Look at the answer. "It was added because of transgressions." What's the next word? Till. The law was till. Till what? The seed should come. What do you know about the word till? Just temporary, right? Till. If that's the only passage I had read about the law, I'd already know something about it, wouldn't I? It's just temporary. It wasn't intended by the Lord to be a permanent arrangement. It's just temporary. Till the seed should come. Now I need to know who the seed is. Now if you'll go back up to verse 16, he'll identify that for you. He said, "Not to seeds, plural as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed," which is who? Christ. And so the seed equals Christ. When I put all that together, what do I have? The law was till the seed should come. The seed was Christ, so the law was till Christ came. And in Colossians chapter 14, Paul said, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." It's no wonder then in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, he said, "Abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And so it was blotted out, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, and abolished. That's pretty irrefutable evidence, isn't it? That we're no longer under the Old Testament. The next thing I need to point out to it, number four, is the fact that we are under the New Testament. That is the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, as well as Galatians 6 and verse 2, the apostle taught the fact that we're under the law of Christ. Paul said, "Not without law, but under law to Christ." You have to underscore that. Under law to Christ. And then Galatians 6 and 2, he said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill what? The law of Christ." And so now it becomes a matter of finding the scope of New Testament teaching. What does the law of Christ have to say as to the kind of music to be used? And so let's look at the scope of New Testament teaching in regard to the music question. And when you begin in Matthew and you make your way through the book of Revelation, you'll come across 10 passages that deal with this question. You might like to jot these passages down. The first will be Matthew 26:30. And the second, we'll go ahead and jot it down, Mark 14:26. And both of these passages say the same thing. What we want to do is turn in our New Testaments and look at these passages, read them together, and ask our question, what kind of music's involved in these verses? Remember, there are two kinds, vocal and instrumental. Is it vocal or is it music produced by mechanical instrument. Let's see what they say. Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26. And when they had sung and hymned, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Ask yourself, what kind of music is that? Is that vocal? Or is that mechanical? We just put the word sung here. What did they do? They sung and hymned. The third passage of the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 25. If you're familiar with Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas were in Philippi. The gospel reaches Europe. And they were put in prison for preaching the truth. Look what this midnight scene finds them doing. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and were plucking the strings of the guitar. No, the Bible says sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You might underscore that word sang. And ask yourself, what kind of music is that? Is that vocal or mechanical? Sang. The next passage, number 4, is found in Romans 15 and verse 9. Let's see what kind of music it addresses. Are you writing these down? You might like to have these handy. Somebody might ask you about the music question. You'd be able to pull these out and share these with them. In Romans 15 and 9, Paul penned, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I'll confess to thee among the Gentiles, and, what's the next word? Sing unto thy name. So I'll write down the word sing. Do what unto thy name? Sing. What kind of music is that? Next, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. Let's look at it together. This is being spoken in the context of spiritual gifts. Paul said, what is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also. I will sing with. Let's stop there. But he says, and it's the first time we've been introduced to this kind of language. Singing with something. Maybe it's going to be the mechanical instrument. Maybe it's going to say he's going to sing with a banjo. He's going to sing with a guitar. He's going to sing with a piano or an organ. Let's see what he says. I'll sing with the Spirit. And I'll sing with the understanding also. What do you say about singing with a mechanical accompaniment? He didn't say anything about it, did he? Singing with the Spirit and singing with the understanding. So what's the word there? Sing. I'll sing. What kind of music is that? Vocal or mechanical? The next passage would be the one that we heard read just very well a few minutes ago. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Jot that down. Where Paul pens these words, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's that next word? Singing. And making melody in your heart to the Lord. What do you say to do? What do you talk about? What kind of music did he mention? Singing. Singing. What kind is that? Is that vocal? Or is that mechanical? Turn another page or two over. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let's see what it has to say. Paul wrote, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's your Bible say? Does it use the word singing? Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord? You ought to underscore or circle those words that impresses upon your mind the kind of music involved in those passages. Vocal or mechanical. We turn from there now to in verse 12. The writer pens, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I what? Play on the organ. What am I going to do? I'm going to be in the band. I'm going to be the drummer. What's he going to do in the midst of the church? Sing praise unto thee. So I jot down the word sing. What's he going to do in the midst of the church? He's going to sing praise unto God. Number 9. Hebrews and verse 15. Just turn over a few pages. See what he says. By him, he's talking about Christ. Verse 12, Jesus. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You might like to highlight fruit of our lips. Let me ask you, those of you who are familiar with mechanical instruments, like a piano, you ever see a set of lips on one of them? Mechanical instrument doesn't have lips, does it? But you do. See that? And so what kind of music is that? Is that vocal or is that mechanical? I said there are 10, right? Let's see if we can find another one. How about James 5 and verse 13? What did the servant of our Lord say in his writing? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him what? Sing psalms. So we jot that down. Sing. Now, you have now the sum of what the New Testament says with reference to music in the church. And the sum is important, right? Because the psalmist said in Psalm 119, the sum of thy word is truth. That is, you really don't have the truth on an issue until you've read everything the Bible says on it. And the problem with a lot of people is they'll just kind of have a smorgasbord religion. They want to just kind of pick and choose. They'll read a passage and they'll only consider that passage and they'll take it out of its context without reading other passages on the same subject. It's kind of like the blind man and the elephant. Maybe they're up against the side and he says it's a wall. He just had a partial view. And a partial view is an inaccurate and dangerous view. You've got to take the sun. It's not a wall. It's not a spear. It's not a tree. It's an elephant. A person might read one passage and they'll say, it's a spear. And it's not. So you got to consider the sum. And the sum says, in one word, sing. S-I-N-G. Everybody have all those down? 10 passages. From Matthew 26, 30 to James 5, 13. And they all say, sing. And not a word is said in any of these about a mechanical instrument of any kind. I'll leave that on there for just a little bit longer, in case you want to jot something else down. Now, it looks to me like, maybe it does to you as well, that had the Lord wanted us to place something, He would have said something about it. And so I introduce another little element to our study. And that is the fact that God's silence is not permissive, but prohibitive. Now, there's two attitudes toward God's silence. That's the basic difference between the Church of Christ that adheres to the New Testament pattern and other churches is an attitude toward silence. There are two attitudes. One is that whenever God has not said anything, when He's been silent, His silence is permissive. It's like a green light. You have liberty and license to go and do as you please. And then there's the attitude that when God has not spoken, where He's been silent, there's a red light. Where the Scriptures stop, we must stop. To just speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, what should be our attitude? Are there principles in the Scriptures that help us in answering that question? In settling that in our minds? One you might consider would be back in the book of 2 Samuel during the period of the United Kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it came into David's mind to build a house for the Lord. Remember that? 2 Samuel 7 and in verse 6. You might jot that down. And Nathan the prophet kindly, presumptuously said to the king, go ahead and do what's in your heart. But God had a little talk with him about it. God had other plans. He kindly slowed him down on that. Look at that little statement in verse 6. He is telling Nathan, go tell David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, look at these words, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? And so, look at that little question. You might like to highlight that. Jot that down. Spake I, what? A word. What's the implication of that? Had the Lord wanted a house built, He would have said something about it. Right? Now, the fact that God hadn't said anything did not permit this king to build a house for God. In fact, God said He wasn't to do it. He wasn't authorized to do it. And in the parallel account in the Chronicles, He would say, "Thou shalt not build me a house." See, God's silence about that didn't authorize or permit David to do any house building. He had been a man of war. He'd shed much blood. In fact, He promised to build David a house, and his son Solomon would do the house building. The implication of that is, had God wanted a house built, He would have said something about it. And had God wanted us to play on something, looks like He would have said something about it. Now come with me to the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, which sets forth the superiority of Christ over Moses and the law of Christ over the law of Moses, I turn your attention to Hebrews 7 and verse 14. He's talking about the priesthood, the change in the priesthood. Now that it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake. What did he speak concerning priesthood? Get real quiet, everybody. Don't make a peep. Did you hear that? That's what he said, wasn't it? Nothing. He was silent as a tomb. Didn't say a word about being a priest from the tribe of Judah. What did he talk about? He talked about being a priest from the tribe of Levi, didn't he? Now, did that silence about the tribe of Judah give the right for folks to assume that priestly position from other tribes? No. You see, God's silence does not permit. It prohibits. It limits. And there's a little principle we need to get a hold of. The law of exclusion. Now, the law of exclusion may be stated this way. The statement or command to do one thing only authorizes the doing of that thing. The doing of any other thing is in effect forbidden. We understand that whether we think about it or not in everyday life. You go to the restaurant and the waiter or waitress comes to your table and takes your order. What can I get you, sir? A hamburger, French fries, and a medium Diet Coke. Now, your silence means something, doesn't it? If it doesn't mean anything, if we're not governed by this little principle, she might bring you a bowl of sauerkraut. Right? Suppose she brought you a bowl of sauerkraut and set that down. And you got to talking to her about it, and she said, "Well, you didn't say not to. You didn't have to, right?" Or you get your catalog out, you go online and fill out an order, and you're picking out a pair of shoes, maybe. Give you your size, your color, all the specifics. If your silent doesn't eat anything, no telling what you're liable to end up with. You might have something in addition with your shoes that you didn't order, you didn't request. See that? We understand that. You go back to Genesis 6 when God commissioned Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. The statement or command to use gopher wood only authorized the use of gopher wood. The use of any other wood was in effect forbidden. The Lord didn't have to say, "Thou shalt not use pine, thou shalt not use maple, thou shalt not." Right? When it came to the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 5, the Lord said, "Your lamb." When He said a lamb, the statement or command to use a lamb only authorized a lamb, and the use of any other animal was in effect forbidden. And He restricted the lamb to be used. A male of the first year without blemish. What'd that do with any other lamb? A female, any other age? The ill-favored lamb. Excluded, eliminated. To be sacrificed on the 14th day. What'd that do with any other day? The statement to do it on the 14th day eliminated the 1 through 13 and 15 through the rest of the month, didn't it? And he said, "Do that in the evening or twilight." Somebody said, "It'd be more convenient for me to do it in the morning." Or, "What's wrong with the afternoon?" Well, he's silent about it. See that? Very, very basic principle. We understand and use and make application of. And you can apply that. The statement or command to sing only authorizes singing. And the use of another kind of music, like mechanical, instrumental, produced by a mechanical instrument, is in effect forbidden. And so we just need to have respect for what the Lord said. And there are those who, when you point that out, they might say, well, you just don't believe in music. That's a misnomer. Unless somebody say that the Church of Christ doesn't have music, doesn't use music, or doesn't believe in music. We do believe in music. We do have music. We have vocal music. We believe in using the kind of music that the New Testament talks about, vocal music, singing. We have a scriptural music. We have the music that the early church used. We have the music that is mentioned as being in the church and connected with the praise of God. We don't believe in using music that is not authorized in the New Testament. The reality is we have authorized music, and other churches are using an unauthorized music, a music that you cannot find authority for within the scope of New Testament teaching. We don't say those things to be mean or to be ugly or to upset anybody in any way, but in the interest of truth. In the interest of, as Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17. But there are those who will make some objections to that. They'll try to raise some arguments in defense of mechanical instrumental music. Somebody might say, well, it doesn't say not to. And you can read from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22, and it's true. You'll never come across a passage that says, thou shalt not play on a mechanical instrument. We didn't have to. Remember that little principle? Silence, law of exclusion, the statement to do one thing only authorizes it. Think about it. Had the Lord needed to tell us everything not to do, in addition to legislating what to do, can you imagine how big the Bible would be? Well, I'd take 10 men and a boy to carry it, and you couldn't even get through the door, right? And you take and make that same argument, would you? In reference to the Lord's Supper? We understand there's two elements, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. Suppose somebody said, I'll introduce another element. We're going to have Coca-Cola. What'd be wrong with that? I mean, he didn't say not to, right? Or we're going to use jam on the bread. Didn't say not to. See, it opens the door to just anything and everything, doesn't it? When you begin to reason that way. The question is, where did he say to? Where's the authority for? Or somebody I hear saying, well, it was used in the Old Testament. We already talked about that, didn't we? And it was. It was used in the Old Testament. It was commanded to be used. But we've already shown that we're no longer under the Old Testament. And what sometimes folks will do is they want to go back to the book of Psalms, and they'll argue that the Psalms are the universal book of the Bible and that they are still in force today. The question is, were the Psalms part of the law? And that is very easily answered by making reference to the Lord's use of the Psalms or the Lord's reference to the Psalms. You could turn, for example, to the book of John in chapter 10 and notice in verse 34, where Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? And he's quoting from Psalm 82:6, a quotation from the Psalms. And Jesus says, is it not written in your law? That shows that the Psalms are part of the law. And then in John chapter 15 and in verse 25, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Where is it written? In their law. What's it say? They hated me without a cause. And that's a quote from the Psalms. And so he quotes from the Psalms. And he says it was written where? Written in their law. And so the Psalms were part of the law. When the law was done away, when the law was nailed to the cross, the Psalms were abolished as well. And so that ended the observance of the music law of the Psalm. And yet there are those who want to go to the Psalms and they want to bring over mechanical instruments, saying it's the universal book. It's the hymn book. And are you aware that there are two times in the New Testament where writers in these passages made reference to the Psalms? And on both occasions, they didn't bring over a mechanical instrument, but they brought over singing. Like in Romans 15 and in verse 9, when he said it is written, where is it written? In Psalm 18:49, sing unto thy name. If he's going to bring over from the Psalms mechanical instrument, the trumpet or the psaltery or the harp. That had been the place to do it. That had been the time to do it. But he didn't bring over a passage that talked about a mechanical instrument. He quoted a passage from the Old Testament Psalms that talks about singing. And then in the book of Hebrews 2 and in verse 12, this too is a quotation from the Psalms. It's quoted in Psalm 110, in Psalm 22 and verse 22 rather, saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Another opportune time to bring over a mechanical instrument. But he quoted from Psalm 22 in which the psalmist talked about singing. And so twice, when a New Testament writer was quoting from the book of Psalms in connection with music, it wasn't a mechanical instrument. It was vocal. And if you're going to bring over mechanical instrumental music from the book of Psalms or from the Old Testament, then are you willing to bring over everything else mentioned as being in the Psalms or bring over everything else mentioned as being a part of the law of Moses in the Old Testament? As Paul pointed out in Galatians chapter 5 to those who were going back and keeping fleshly circumcision, he said, I testify unto you, every one of you that is circumcised, that you're a debtor to the whole law. And so if you're going to bring over Psalm 81, 1 through 4, what about Psalm 66 and verses 13 and 15? He said, I'll go into thy house with burnt offerings. I'll offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I'll offer bullocks with goats. And so here somebody shows up with their guitar or their banjo. Where's your goat? Where's your bullock? Did you bring your burnt offering? Why are you going to bring over a mechanical instrument that you're going to leave out the bullock or the goat or the burnt offerings, you see? You're a debtor to do the whole law. And so you better get your boarding pass. Get ready to fly over to Jerusalem because three times in a year all the males are going to Jerusalem, right? If you're going to keep part of the law, you're going to have to keep the whole thing in order to be consistent. Or I hear somebody else saying, well, instrumental music is in heaven. And I challenge anybody to prove that there is a mechanical instrument in heaven. There's not a man alive on earth who can prove that there ever has been, that there is now, or that there ever will be a mechanical instrument in heaven. But they will turn a couple of passages which they believe support that idea, like Revelation 5 and verse 8, where he had taken the book and the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Somebody said, there it is, harps. Harps in heaven. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. You have to remember when you're reading this book, the very first verse, Revelation 1:1. Two key statements, an expression and a word. If you overlook it, you'll never understand the book of Revelation. Shortly come to pass and signified. The word signified literally means codified, written in symbolic language. Here the golden vials full of odors represent prayers. And he talked about harps. What are they doing? The Bible says in verse 9, they sung a new song. They're singing. See that? And by the way, if that authorizes a mechanical instrument, it'd just be a harp. You play a harp. What are you doing with that banjo? Where's the drum? Just harps. Or another passage they might turn your attention to would be Revelation 14 and verse 2, where John said, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Somebody said, there it is. It's instrumental music in heaven. Harpers harping with their harps. Look at those key words there. As. You know, the American Standard Version translates that, I heard the voice. I heard the voice as of harpers harping with the harps. He heard some other things too, didn't he? He said, I heard the voice of many waters, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder, and as the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Well, if you're going to bring in the voice of harpers harping with their harps, what about the great thunder and the waters? You got the water and the thunder? Why not? You're an incomplete church. You know, some people would make the argument that we're incomplete. Well, you'd be incomplete if you didn't have all that the Bible here mentions in this verse, if you're going to have the harpers, but you're not going to have the thunder of the waters. But he didn't hear literal harpers harping with their harps. He heard something that sounded like that. That's the point, as of. And what they were doing in verse 3 is they were singing. They sung as it were a new song. And so he described the melodious singing as harpers harping with their harps. And as we blended our voice together in singing praise to God, with the very beautiful singing that we have had and been able to be a part of this afternoon, it's no wonder that John described that as harpers harping with their harps. But are you going to suggest that whatever is mentioned as being in heaven is permissible in the church? You just read the book of Revelation and make a study of things said to be in heaven. Are you bringing those into the church as well? Or somebody says it's just an aid. It's just an aid. Well, I might make the argument that putting a little strawberry jam on the unleavened bread is an aid. It helps it to go down. Makes it a little more palatable. Just an aid. No, it's not. It's an addition. It's an addition of another kind of music, and that's an addition of another element. There were those who suggested that the singing was so poor that we need something to help to cover it up, the aidus, and help the singing. It's the addition of another kind of music, not just an aid. Or somebody says it's okay in the home. Well, does that mean that whatever is okay in the home is okay in the church? Or somebody says it's a natural talent. Well, we've got some talented ladies when it comes to cooking. We're going to bring that into the church. We've got some talented fellas when it comes to playing basketball, so we're going to start a basketball team and play basketball, right? Whatever is a natural talent. Somebody said, I've got a natural talent and I can play this instrument and I'm going to play that to the glory of God. Well, we're going to get our young men together and they're going to play basketball to the glory of God using their talent. Where are you going to end with that? You see that? You're going to just bring in anything and everything that might be a natural talent? Or somebody would turn to Ephesians 5:19, where it says singing and making melody in your heart. They say, there it is. When you go back to the Greek, that word solo, translated making melody, that includes a mechanical instrument. And when you look into the Thayer's, for example, or the Vine's dictionary and lexicons, and it talks about plucking strings, but they don't read enough. They'll say, in the New Testament, sing. But you don't have to know Greek to answer that. Because if that includes a mechanical instrument, then here's what you have. It'd be wrong not to have it. If it's included in that passage, then it'd be wrong not to have it. Right? Do you know of any religious group who maintains that it's wrong not to have it? And I tell you something else about that. Not only would it be wrong not to have it, but we'd all have to play it. Because he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. Right? And so, whatever that passage says to you, it says to the person sitting behind you, next to you, in front of you, and everybody else, right? And so if it says to make melody, and make melody means to play, we'd all have to play. Do you know of any religious group where everybody plays? They may have one up here playing on an organ or a piano. They may have a few people in a band, but not everybody. Now, this passage does include an instrument. In fact, we have instrumental music here. And the instrument is the heart. H-E-A-R-T. Not the harp, H-A-R-P, but the heart. He said, sing and make melody where? In your heart. We pluck the strings of our heart in worship unto God. And somebody said, well, we have a choir. We have a select few. They sing for us and to us. We do too. We have a choir in the sense that we're all in it. Right? And that we speak to ourselves, speaking to yourselves. And you could make a study of what the music requires. It requires singing, right? It requires singing with understanding, spirit. It requires speaking to yourselves. It requires teaching and admonishing. Praising God, lips, right? Just make a list of that. What music requires. And a mechanical instrument will not meet those requirements. Vocal music meets every one of them. You ever been taught or admonished by the pounding of the keys on an organ? What were you admonished when you heard the trumpet blow? Does that admonish you? No, you're admonished. You're taught through words, through singing. See that? So don't let anybody try to tell you that that includes a mechanical instrument. Try to go to the Greek. If it doesn't teach it in English, it's not going to teach it in the Greek. If it includes it, we'd be wrong not to have it, and we'd all have to play it. Don't forget that. Now, sometimes there are those who'll ask, well, if that's what the Bible teaches, and I see that, I can understand that. Then why is it that so many churches use it? That's a good question, isn't it? The Jews used it under the law, as we talked about, under the Old Testament. And the Roman Catholics got it from the Jews, and the denominations have borrowed it from the Romans, and some of our brethren have adopted it from the denominations. Did you know that the mechanical instrument was introduced into the worship of the Catholic Church by Pope Vitalian I in 670 A.D.? Now, the book of Revelation was written about A.D. 96. And so, it was about 600 years later, after the Holy Spirit laid down the pen of inspiration, that it was introduced into the Roman Catholic Church. And it did not become the general practice of the Roman Catholic Church until 800 A.D. And so it's a relic of Rome, and that these denominations have borrowed it. They brought it in as the Roman Catholic Church introduced it. And some of our brethren, they've brought over an altar from Damascus, if you will. Remember the altar we talked about in our study? Makes for a good study, by the way. Altars from Damascus. Maybe somebody sees a denomination, they visit, they see what's going on. They've got their mechanical instruments and bring it in. But the New Testament church didn't use it, and the Lord did not command its use. In fact, many of the religious leaders involved in these denominations opposed its use. Let me give you some examples. Martin Luther, after whom the Lutheran church is named, said the organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal. John Calvin, associated with Presbyterianism, it is no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of tapers, or revival of the other shadow of the law. The Roman Catholics borrowed it from the Jews. John Wesley, the Methodist people. I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither seen nor heard. Adam Clark, a Methodist commentator, said, I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I have never known instrumental music to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that it has been productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption in the worship of that infinite Spirit who requires His followers' worship in spirit and in truth. And then Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, when asked why he did not use an organ in worship, he gave 1 Corinthians 14:15 as his answer. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And then he said, I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing with machinery. And yet, those religious bodies, when their leaders opposed it, they make use of it today. Why don't we? There's no authority for it. And we hope that you'll appreciate that, that you'll have some information and material that will be helpful to you, that somebody might ask you, and you could very easily sit down with them and give a simple and scriptural answer as to why we just sing. A better question might be is, in light of all that, why would you play? Where's the authority for that? Where do you find an example in the New Testament where a church used that? Where did the Lord ever say anything about that? Where did the apostles ever command that? Where's a passage that would necessarily infer that it's to be used in worship unto God today? I appreciate the way you've listened. We'd not think about dismissing this assembly without giving you an opportunity to submit your will to the will of Christ. We're going to sing a song to invite you to obey the gospel. Would you come hearing the gospel, believing it with all of your heart, repenting of your sins, to confess with your mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, dedicated to faithful service until He calls you home. Maybe you've already started out on that path. You've given the Lord your hand and your heart, but your heart's not right. You've sinned, you've fallen short. You've not been living soberly, righteously, and godly. You've not been steadfast enough.